Wonderful to be with everyone this morning. We are privileged to be able to gather with each other as people of like precious faith who have been washed in that blood that we just remembered in the Lord's Supper. It's a wonderful thing to be able to burst forth in praise to our God because of the things that He's done for us and because of who He is. And it's certainly been a joy to be able to do that with you this morning. I hope that you've been encouraged and edified by the worship. I know that I have been. We are certainly encouraged and uplifted by the visitors that are with us this morning, some familiar faces over from 84th Street, the Wards and the Love Ladies. We want you to know that you're an honored guest, and we wish you safe travels today, and certainly wonderful to be able to worship with you. I hope that the things I prepared for us this morning will be of like benefit as we seek to live for God. You know, there's been times, I think, in every single one of our lives where, you know, we've come to the point in our faith where we're just so beat up spiritually, maybe even just physically, the things that happen to us in this life, and it's relentless. That's the way the devil works. He's relentless. He'll never stop. And while as we resist temptation, he may flee for a little bit, he'll return. We see that with Jesus in his life. In Matthew 4, he resisted. The devil fled from him. Or fled from him and eventually came back many times throughout his life. And Jesus had to continually fight. That's the same thing for each and every one of us. The thing is, though, sometimes we just feel like we lack strength. It's too much. We've been through so much, and sometimes we give up, and sometimes we don't want to give up, but it's still just, where do I find the strength? Where's the source of strength that's going to be able to allow me to push through this temptation or this trial and tribulation, just that's going to give me the strength to remain faithful to God? Because while we know heaven can be very close because our life's but a vapor and we're not given the time frame of when Jesus will return, it can also be a lifetime away. And while our life is but a vapor, all we know is time. We don't understand eternity like God does, and it's hard for us to comprehend, and it may seem like a long time. Especially Christians who have lived full lives and they're in their older age, you know, it's just been so long. How am I going to find the strength to continue on? And I think every single one of us deals with that kind of thought process from time to time. It's just so much. How can I do it? How can I get through it? And the Apostle Paul gives us kind of the secret to maintaining faith, to living faithfully before God, to continually show fidelity to Him in the most difficult circumstances, to live in such a way that no matter how many things the devil throws at you and how continuously he throws them at you and how relentless that he may be in his pursuit of your soul, that you can do it. You can get to heaven. And we're familiar with this verse. In Philippians 4 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul says this, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And this verse is not just familiar to us, it's familiar to those who are in the world as well. And by world, I don't mean those who don't believe in God. By world, I mean those who aren't members of the church, those who aren't truly Christians, those who have not been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb because they're not yet obedient to the gospel, but claim to live for Christ. And you see this verse a lot on posters or on clothing. It's quoted by people. It's tattooed on people's bodies. Famous basketball player Stephen Curry has a clothesline, I believe, that's called In Jesus' Name I Play. And the slogan is Philippians 4:13. I can do all things. And they take this verse and they recognize the power that's there. But what they don't grasp is the reality of spiritual existence, because they apply that verse to physical things. All things is limited to the context. And the context we know is about Paul's ability to be content. He knows how to be abased. He knows how to abound everywhere and in all things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But it's not even just contentment. It's a matter of being able to live life before God consistently and in such a way that no matter how good things are or no matter how bad things are, I can be faithful. I can maintain my faith before God. I can be steadfast in the gospel. And this is the strength that he receives through Christ. I can do all things, every spiritual thing that God has given for me to accomplish, for me to be steadfast in. I can do it. And the way I can do it, Paul says, is through Christ who strengthens me. He's not saying that through Christ who strengthens me, I can get this job promotion. A lot of people that I've dealt with, it's in athletics, you know, and I think we've been familiar with that in various aspects of our lives. I can win this game. I can be this caliber of an athlete. I can make it this far if I just trust in Christ. And you kind of wonder, what are they thinking whenever that doesn't happen for some people who claim they have such strength of faith in Christ? Well, Christ must have failed you. But that's not it. It's the fact that it's not about physical things. The things we are to think about when we look at Philippians 4:13 is, how can I become closer to God? How can I be the Christian God has called me to be? How can I overcome any temptation? Doesn't matter what it is. How can I purify my mind? How can I endure any trial? How can I do God's will no matter what, in any circumstance, at any opportunity, I can do God's will? How can I lead others to Christ? How are we going to be successful in evangelism? How can I combat any error? That can be a daunting task. We have an individual who is learned in a certain sect of Christianity, using that loosely, of course. Maybe they have a doctorate. Maybe they've been to a theological seminary, and you're up against them in a discussion. How can I combat that error? Those are the kinds of things that are to come to mind when we look at a verse like Philippians 4:13, and a lot of things that we kind of struggle with, and we wonder, how am I going to be able to do, how can I do this? And Paul says, here's the key. Here's the secret. And that's not just for some Christians. That's not just for those who have been raised in the church. That's not just for those who have become Christians after a complete and total life filled with immorality. It's for everyone who is in Christ. How can I do this? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And it's my hope that this lesson in looking at this particular verse in three different angles is going to really kind of enlighten us with what Paul means by this. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I want to tell you, first of all, that Philippians 4:13 is a statement of faith. And you say, well, it was a statement of faith. But I want to say it's a statement of faith because a lot of people approach it in a philosophical manner. That the Apostle Paul was just making this statement, and it was a philosophical thought that he had, that if you believe you can do it, you can do it. Just trust in yourself. And I think some Christians even fall into this area where we start equating the gospel with philosophy, because there is a philosophical field of thought that has to do with some of these things. And those who are calling themselves Christians a lot of times view Philippians 4:13 through that philosophical thought, that think positive things. If you say you can't, you're not going to be able to. But if you believe in yourself, if you convince your mind that you can do it, then you can do it. There is a movie that recently, a sequel came out, but it was about the first movie called Split, about a man with 24 personalities. And the thought with regard to this, and certainly a fictional movie, was that man and his split personalities, his mind was so convinced that he actually became those things. And the last personality was the beast. And he worked at a zoo. And he truly believed, because it was one of his personalities, and he could crawl on walls. He had the strength of a rhino. He could do those things because he convinced his mind that he was those things. That's just not how the human body works. I don't care how crazy a person is, they're not going to change into something else. They're a human being. And that philosophical field of thought, you can take it into the workplace. You can do these things with it and maybe find some success with it, convincing yourself in a physical way that you can do some things. But that's not what Paul was saying. He's not saying the way you're going to be able to get to heaven, the way you're going to be successful spiritually, is just convince yourself, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it. In my study of this, I read about a philosopher that used this verse, and he says the key to success is to every morning say you can three times. Before a task, say you can 3 times. Before you go to bed, say you can. Have a positive mindset. And you know what? If you really do believe in yourself, you can do it. That's not what Paul's saying. And he makes it very clear throughout the New Testament that he's not a philosopher. It's not about philosophy. It's not about convincing the human mind. It's about faith. It's about trust in God. He says that in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17 concerning his preaching. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And he gives some detail to how. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. In verse 20, he says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The wise are the philosophers of that Grecian age. The scribes we know, like the Jewish scribe, they had learned the law and they could quote it to you. A disputer, kind of like a debater, one who inquires and then answers inquiries and argues back and forth, and especially in this philosophical field of thought. Paul is saying, wait a second, I'm not like all of these Grecian philosophers. And you know, it's a lot similar to what we have today, and it's part of what led Pilate probably to ask Jesus, what is truth? Because you got this philosopher who's saying this is what life is about. You got this philosopher who says, I got the key to life and I know where we came from and I know what we're here for. And all of these different thoughts contradicting each other. And Pilate says, what is truth? And Jesus says, I am the truth. John 14 and verse 6. And this is what Paul is saying. Don't put me in that category, because I'm not preaching philosophy. I'm preaching the cross of Christ. In verses 1 through 5 of the second chapter, he says, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. And this is key, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If Paul is preaching philosophy in Philippians 4:13, and he's saying that if you just convince yourself that you can, then you can, what he's saying is have faith in you. And Paul's saying, I preached in this way so your faith would be in God, not in yourself, not in me, not in man's wisdom. There's a very real problem with approaching the gospel in this respect and thinking that God just, he knows the minds of men, so he's going to throw philosophy toward us, and he's going to give us all those philosophical keys and secrets where we can unlock the potential of the human mind, and if we just believe that we can, then we can. That's not anywhere close to what the gospel is about. It's a very spiritual thing, and it's about having faith. In fact, the Apostle Paul in another place condemned philosophical living. The Colossians were swayed by error and those who inclined themselves toward philosophy. And he said this in Colossians 2 and verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. In verse 8 he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy. An empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The approach to the gospel, that it's some kind of philosophy, is what leads us to the inevitable and logical conclusion, if we view it in this way, that all religions are equal. Who's to say the philosophy of Christ is any better than the philosophy of Buddha or Muhammad? It's because it's not philosophy, it's truth. It's not philosophy, it's the mind of God, the creator of the universe. It's not philosophy, it's God's plan for salvation. Philippians 4:13 is not a philosophical statement. Paul is not a philosopher, he's a preacher of the gospel. He hides behind the gospel of Christ. A philosopher puts himself out front and says, here's my ideas and here's my keys to success. But this was not a statement of philosophy, it was a statement of faith. And that's the first key. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me means in my faith, my trust, my conviction of Christ, and my full belief of his strength, I can do what he requires me to do. We've got to have faith. It's essential. And with that, we got to understand what faith is and the nature of faith and the power of faith. The disciples had to learn this because they were not perfect. In Matthew chapter 17, the gospel records a faith failure of the very disciples of Christ. In verse 14 of Matthew 17, the scripture records that when they had come to the multitude, a man came to Jesus, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief, a faithlessness. For surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting." Saying, God, Christ, what happened here? Because in Matthew, the 10th chapter in verse 1, when the disciples are named for us, the apostles are named for us, it says that Jesus gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and heal all kinds of sickness and diseases. And in verse 8, he gives the positive command, "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." Jesus, you told us we were to do this. You gave us the power. You gave us the command. What happened here? And he simply says, "You didn't believe." Faithlessness. Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And here are the very apostles of Christ who failed to do something that he gave them not only permission, but power and command to do. How come we weren't able to do this? Faithless and perverse generation. They lacked the conviction. And what he says to them is that if you just had faith as a little mustard seed, and what that does is it shows us the power of faith. If you are truly convicted in my command for you to do this and in my power I've given you to do this, just a little bit, that's all it takes. You could have done this. And he's not saying our whole purpose is to move mountains or anything. He's just showing the nature of faith that if God says it and expects it, then you can do it. And all that's lacking here is your belief, is your trust, is your conviction that we can do what God says we can do because we must do it. There's another time when the apostles, they, in introspection, perceived a need for more faith. When God talked about, or Christ talked about, how they should be careful not to cause little ones to stumble, and they should forgive up to 7 times in a day. And those are things that are hard to do. And the apostle said, increase our faith. And notice what the Lord said. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, "Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea," and it would obey you. What he's not telling them is that you have no faith at all. You need a little bit. You don't even have a mustard seed's faith. What he's doing is he's validating their faith. He's reinforcing their faith, trying to get them to understand how strong and powerful just a little faith is. And it's not because of the subject that has the faith, but it's because of the object of the subject's faith. My faith's in God. Job 42 and verse 2 says, no purpose of his can be withheld from him. You see, when we have those feelings of helplessness and it's just too much for us to do, what am I lacking? It's not really some deficiency. It's not an incapability within your very human nature, like even some brethren tend to believe in and have this Calvinistic influence. It's simply a lack of faith. Do you trust God? Do you have that conviction? And the way in which we increase our faith, like the disciples nobly asked for an increase in faith, is to delve into God's Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And what we understand is that what faith does is it implies that God has spoken. We're not saying that if you have faith, you can do whatever it is that you desire to do. If you have faith, you can do what God requires for you to do, which is the essence of Philippians 4:13. I know that I can do it. In Matthew 19, remember the rich young ruler, asked what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus said, sell all that you have and give to the poor. He went away. He was sorrowful because he had many riches. You might see the rich young ruler wonder, you know, is this too much for me to do? And he lacked the faith to do it, so he went away sorrowful. Was that too much? I want to tell you, no. He could have done all things Jesus required him through that faith in Christ who strengthens him. And this is what Jesus said after the apostles said, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And that's the very context of Philippians chapter 4. When he's talking about contentment, Paul said in verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Do you notice that? I've learned it. He said, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. He was instructed how. And he trusted in the Lord's way. It's as simple as that. And the thing is, the most simple idea of just trusting in God unlocks the greatest power known to man. Is the same power that raised Christ from the dead that's available for us in the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, who trusts in God, who has that conviction and runs with it and invests their lives in it. They can do what God requires. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, we see that Scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And this is why, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. I wonder what a good work is. It's simply the works which the one who is good has given for us to do. It's the works of God. It's what he's commanded for us to do. And the key to spiritual success is faith in Christ. Believing in Christ, having conviction in Christ, and trusting in him to use us through the gospel for his will. What we've got to understand is that we're God's instruments for his will. In Ephesians 2 and verse 10, it says that God has created us in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand. We should walk in them. And so Romans in verse 13 of chapter 6 of that epistle, Paul says, don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. If we can step outside of ourselves and understand that the way in which we're going to be successful in carrying out God's will is viewing ourselves as his instruments. We don't belong to ourselves. Our bodies are his instruments, and present ourselves as instruments toward that righteousness. Having that full conviction, that trust in God to use us for his purposes, we can do all things. That's not it. We got a couple more points, but it's a statement of faith. He says, I can do. And that was not an expression of belief in himself, like a philosophy will tell you. It was an expression of faith in Christ. And in Luke 17 and verse 10, following in that context that we just looked at, Jesus said this, so likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But I want to tell you this, it goes further. And in connection with faith, these kind of overlap, that it's a statement of unification with Christ. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the way we have Christ is through knowledge. He's revealed in the Word of God. We know him according to the flesh no longer. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes that the way in which men will come to have Christ and a relationship with Christ and be strengthened through Christ is a knowledge of Christ. But it's not a superficial knowledge. Paul was not saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me because I know his will front and back, inside and out, and I've committed it to memory, and that's why I'm going to be able to do it. Because I want to tell you right now, there are very eruditious men who know the Bible, every verse of it, who can tell, they can just, you know, speak from memory. They can quote chapters and chapters of the Bible, and they can tell you their meaning and their context. They've learned how to exegete the passages. They know God's Word, who aren't living faithfully. There are denominational preachers who know the Bible a ton more than I even do, to the degree of all the facts of Scripture. They know it inside and out. But if they're not doing what God told them to do, they're not faithful to God, and they're not unified with Christ. They don't really know Christ. It's not a superficial knowledge. It's not a subjective view of Christ. It's a union with Christ. It's being one with Christ. It involves more than just knowing facts. It involves actually knowing Christ. An example of that is seen in 1 Corinthians 8 when the discussion is the liberties of eating meats offered to idols and the problem that was there in that congregation where there were some people who had that knowledge and they could in good conscience eat that meat, but they weren't thinking about their brethren who couldn't in good conscience eat that meat. And it wasn't just the factual knowledge. The weak brethren knew that Christ permitted eating of meats offered to idols, but they still had this thought process and this feeling that they've taken with them from their past life, and they couldn't get rid of that. They couldn't shake that feeling. And so if they ate that meat offered to idols, they'd be sinning before God, wounding their weak conscience. Now notice the first three verses of that context. It says, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. You think they knew the law of Christ concerning eating of meats? That's exactly what it's saying. We know that the law of Christ permits this. So you think they knew Christ? I don't think so. Paul manifests the fact that they don't know Christ. You don't know Christ because that's not what Christ would do. That's not what Christ would act like in this situation where I know the fact and I know it's a liberty, so I'm going to do it no matter what. That's what the law says, so I can do it. I don't care what you think. Christ doesn't look to self. Christ looks to others' well-being, and he doesn't just have knowledge, he has love. You don't really know anything. You think you know, but you don't. Union with Christ is more than simple knowledge. It's allowing him to completely and totally take over our lives. In Matthew 11 and verse 29, Jesus says this, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Take that yoke that's to direct you. In other words, give full control to Christ. In Acts chapter 9, Jesus said to Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, "It is hard for you to kick against the goats." He's saying, I'm trying to direct you, I'm trying to lead you, and you're just kicking against that cattle prod and you're hurting yourself. He says, "Take my yoke upon you, let me direct you." Galatians 2 and verse 20 gives us a different perspective of that when Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's not a statement of possession. Paul's not possessed by Christ. Paul is submitting to Christ. Paul is yielding his entire life over to the power of Christ. He's saying, Christ lived the perfect life. He was a man. And I'm expected to do all of these things. How am I going to do it? Who do I turn to? I'm going to let him direct my life. I'm going to do everything Christ did, think everything Christ thought, say everything Christ said. And I'm going to make sure that the person of Christ is who I'm molding my life by. He's living in me. People don't see me. They see Christ. They may not even know it because they don't know Scripture. But that's really who's doing these things. Glory to God. That's what Paul's saying, is that I'm allowing Christ to completely and totally take over my life. And when he says I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, that's what he's saying. How can I do this? How can I be successful spiritually? Christ was successful spiritually. Do what he did. Let him control you. And of course, that's through the gospel, which is why it's connected with faith. But you know what? He gives us some insight into a life that is influenced in that regard, that's in true unity with Christ. And it's in that very context of Philippians chapter 4. I want us to notice a few things. You notice there at the end of chapter 3, he speaks about the heavenly citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And he starts chapter 4 with this. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord. He's saying we're not members of humanity in the sense of thinking this world is our home. We're sojourners. We're pilgrims. We're not citizens of America. We're not citizens of this country, of this city, of this state. We are citizens of heaven. We're not home right now. And that drastically changes the way that we live. When we go on vacation, I've never been out of country, but say I fly over to Europe for vacation, I'm not going to be acting like a Brit. I don't know how they act. I'm not going to play citizenship there. I'm an American. I'm proud to be an American. I'm going to live an American life. And even when I go over there, they're going to be able to tell that guy is not from here because I know I'm returning home. I'm not going to conform to their ways unless I'm going to become a citizen. And that's how Christians live. That's how Christ lived. You think about that. He left heaven. He knew that was his home. He knew it was going to be temporary being on earth. As hard as it would be, he knew it was going to be temporary. And every day of his life, he had heaven on his mind. And he knew exactly how glorious heaven was. And so we stand steadfast in him. We stand in the way that he stood. We walk in the way that he walked because he did it knowing what heaven is exactly like and he was going to get there, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. You know, that's how we're supposed to view ourselves. Ephesians 2 and verse 6 says that God raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where we should be. That's where we're supposed to dwell. We're not in a mind of humanity and physical life. We're a spiritual being. We understand that, and we're raised to sit in the heavenly places with Christ. And we're not literally there with Christ. That's what Ephesians 3 or Philippians 3 and verses 20 through the end of the chapter are talking about. It's going to be consummated in the resurrection. But as long as you live on this earth, your mind is there in heaven. And that'll drastically change the way you live. He kind of follows that. He then says in verse 4 of chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Always means it doesn't matter how bad it gets, how good it gets. You don't keep your focus anywhere but on the Lord and the matters of salvation, the matters of spiritual life, the matters of God's will. Because why? Your citizenship is there where Christ is in heaven. And I'm going to live that way every single day of my life with that in mind. Another example, in verse 5, he says, let your gentleness be known to all. The Lord is at hand. That word gentleness means yielding, gentle, kind. It's one of those deep Greek words that we really don't have one English word for. The ASV says forbearance. The ESV says reasonableness. And the New American Standard Bible says gentle spirit. One commentator gave this description of it, which is really kind of a weird description in my opinion, but he said it just means big-heartedness. What does that mean? It's a very heightened virtue of spiritual life where in your dealings with other men, you're thinking about their well-being, but not only that, the way you deal with them is with the prospect of heaven in mind. You're not going to get what's yours here. You're going to be able to yield. You're going to be able to forbear with one another in love because you know that even if you're slighted here on earth, you've got a better place in heaven and God is the all righteous and merciful judge. An example of that is 1 Corinthians 8, like we alluded to. I'm going to be gentle with this brother in Christ. He may not be reasonable. He may not be able to grasp that he's allowed to eat meat offered to idols and that in doing so, I'm not sinning. But if it's going to cause him to stumble, I'm not going to do this. I'm going to forbear with him because the Lord's at hand. He's coming, and I understand that. He also says that we're to pray, be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's because your mind is set on those heavenly things. You think Christ ever had to revert to this tool? Absolutely. In the garden, he prayed. Not my will, but your will be done. He prayed for strength and angels came and strengthened him. You think he wasn't anxious in the garden? God doesn't say worry in and of itself is sinful. What he says is that worry and anxiety ought not take your focus away from God and spiritual matters. And the way we cope with those things is give it to God in prayer. That's exactly what Christ did. You see the connections we're making? That's what Christ did. That's how we live. How can we do all things? We are united with Christ. How did he deal with this? He gave it to God in prayer. In verse 8, he says this, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report. If there's anything of virtue and anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. That's exactly how Christ got to heaven. That's exactly how he sat down at the right hand of God. His meditation all the day, like the psalmist, was on the word of God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How am I going to be successful spiritually? How am I going to manifest that mindset? How am I going to continue, keep on keeping on. You're thinking about these things. It's real hard to be successful spiritually when we never think about spiritual matters. And it's the matters of the gospel. But not only that, Jesus didn't just dwell on them. Jesus didn't just go to the temple like when he was 12 years old, we read of in the Gospel of Luke. His parents couldn't find him, and he was asking questions, and he was answering questions, and he was growing with wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. That wasn't just him meditating on these things. It was him actually doing them as well. And that's exactly what we read in verse 9. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. And there's one more thing in this particular chapter, which is very specific to our context of the 13th verse. But it really shows the heightened sense of spiritual reality and a life that's molded by that. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you if, like Christ, you're always viewing every facet of life through the spiritual lens. This is what Paul said. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. The context is they're sharing with him monetarily in physical matters. But notice what he says in verses 14 through 20. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. And you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and even again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I'm full and received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma and an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. And God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see what happened there? Paul said, I rejoice greatly in verse 10 because you shared with me. But he didn't rejoice because now his lack was supplied. It's not bad to have a relief with regard to that. How can I get through this difficult financial situation? Well, another Christian is giving me this money and is showing benevolence and is doing this and I'm overjoyed that now my problem is taken care of, and thanks be to God for the fellowship of brethren and the care we have for one another. There's no problem with that. But the one has become united with Christ to the degree that Paul had, doesn't just see that his physical stress and problems and worries have now been solved. He says, you just had fruit put to your account. That's why I'm overjoyed, Philippians, because, yeah, I believe God's going to supply all my needs, and maybe it's going to happen through you. It's obvious it did happen through you in this regard, and I'm thankful for that. But really, my whole focus, the first thing that comes to my mind, as Paul is saying, is that you just did a good spiritual work, and you've laid up treasure in heaven. That's impressive to me. And not only that, that this was not just a gift to me. That's a sacrifice to God, and he is well pleased with that sacrifice. And you know, that's just one little example of how we look at everything in life. You know, we might be going to the gym or walking through the mall or something, and we hear someone say something that is filled with profanity. Maybe it's a dirty joke or whatever, and it doesn't really even strike us in any way because we just hear it all the time. But the one who is so united with Christ that every thought is with a spiritual focus thinks, wait a second, what did they just say? You know, God heard that. Our speech is to be seasoned with salt. It's not to be used in any profane way. It's to be used with God in mind, not taking the Lord's name in vain, not using profanity, but using this sacred gift of human speech in a way that will glorify God. Same thing with movies. Sometimes we see things on TV and we see movies and it really doesn't even bother us anymore because we've been so desensitized to that. A person who is truly united with Christ to this degree sees that and doesn't think there's nothing wrong with it. They're completely and totally offended by it because it's contrary to the Lord. It's contrary to what he thinks like. And then the positive matters of life. Like Paul here. I'm not overjoyed because now I've got money that I didn't have before and I can live the next day comfortably. I'm overjoyed because You're faithful to God and you're giving yourself to God and you're showing yourself devoted in a person whose mind is set not on his own needs, but other people's needs. And you're eager to do this. The Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 8, they were so eager in their poverty to be liberal in their giving and involved in that work of benevolence. One who is truly united with Christ now has Christ's will as his own will. And the joys of Christ become his own joy. The desires of Christ become his own desires. His pleasures become their pleasures. That's what it means to be united with Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When I value spiritual things to that degree, it's going to be really hard to fail if we really have that sense of value in spiritual matters. It's a statement of faith and it's a statement of unification with Christ. But there's one more thing, and it's very obvious, and it's just as much as important as these other two. And when Paul said that, it was a statement of commitment. If commitment's not there, then you can just throw everything else out the window and you can forget about getting to heaven. Commitment is key. When Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, in that inherently is, I'm committed to doing all things through Christ. He's going to strengthen me to do it, but I'm committed to do it. I have a desire to do it, and I have a resolve to do it. If you don't have commitment, then you're setting yourself up for failure. And it goes, you know, to show in any other matter. If you're not committed to what you're doing, why would you ever think you'll be successful? We've got to be committed as Christians. That's exactly what Jesus said in Mark the 8th chapter in verse 34. He said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Forever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Of him, the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. You've got to be so committed that you're willing to lose your life here to gain your life there. You know, there's a phrase we hear sometimes that we got to be careful not to put all our eggs in one basket. Maybe you're investing in something and you've done your due diligence. You've studied up on this. And I kind of laugh at my brother sometimes because he does that. You know, he's going to study up on this stock or whatever, this company. He's going to put some money in that. And then, you know, who knows if it's going to be successful. And you know, we have this advice we give each other sometimes. Wait a second, don't put it all in that. Because, you know, it's either going to be successful and you'll be really glad you did, or you're going to lose everything. Don't put all your eggs into one basket. Leave your options open. Jesus is essentially saying, put all your eggs in this basket. That's what it takes. And I think the essence of the first part of this sermon is that it's a statement of faith in Christ, is that when we do fail, it's because a lack of faith. And what a lack of faith really is a lack of commitment. It's a lack of full commitment to the spiritual things of God. Because when we're tempted and we fail, it's because we're not fully trusting in the promises of God. That heaven is far better. It's superior in every single way. It's so superior. It's unimaginable how superior it is to this little pleasure that the devil's dangling before you. And we chomp on it like a fish. We're going to get yanked up to our death. And this is what Paul is saying, or this is what Jesus is saying, and what Paul said in his statement, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, is that I'm fully committed to this. And if he wasn't, he wouldn't have been the man we read about. We read in Philippians 3 and verse 7, that what things were gained to me, Paul says, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Paul was able to do all things through Christ who strengthened him because he was committed to doing it. He wasn't a casual Christian. It wasn't a matter of heritage to him. How many were raised in the church? I was. But my faith isn't going to count for anything if that's the only reason I do what I do. A faith that is based on upbringing and heritage simply is not going to get you to heaven. A faith that is based on tradition really isn't faith at all. The Apostle Paul certainly was not one who was a Christian because of his heritage or tradition. His heritage or tradition is what he counted lost to gain Christ. You know, you hear the statement sometimes about a four-hour Christian. Paul wasn't a four-hour Christian. We spend three on Sunday and one on Wednesday. Four-hour Christian is not going to be able to do all things because a four-hour Christian isn't committed. It's a 24/7 thing where our life is consumed with the matters of Christ. Paul's every fiber of his being was committed to Christ to the extent that when he was going to Jerusalem one time and he had received prophecy from the Spirit that bad things are going to happen there, the brethren wanted him to stay. And he said in Acts 21:13, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." That's commitment. And to this we're called. Revelation 2 and verse 10 says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of righteousness." That's what it takes to be successful spiritually. You know, a lot of things in life, we try to find a secret to it. And I mentioned that Paul gives us the secret. Really, it wasn't that big of a secret, was it? There are matters that we know about. We've studied about faith. We've studied about being Christ-like and being united with Him in His life. We've studied about commitment. But then when we struggle and we wonder why it's so hard to live faithfully and why is this failure happening time and time again, we got to go back to the fundamentals. Wonder why it's so hard. It's because we're not really committed. We're not thinking about all that God's offered us in the gospel for that strength. That's the key. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And there's not a temptation, a trial, a tribulation the devil can throw at us that we cannot overcome. There is not a thing that God expects of us to do in His will that is too hard for us to carry out consistently on a regular basis, taking advantage of every opportunity to do His will. We've got to have the mind of Paul in this, which was essentially the mind of Christ. And then we can do all things that God requires for us to do. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel, the same goes for you. Who can be saved is what the apostles asked Jesus in Matthew 19 when the rich man went away sorrowful. He said, "With God or with men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible." You can't be saved without Christ. It is vain to think so. The way in which you can be saved is to be washed in His blood. And then you can rise up and walk in newness of life and be strengthened through Him as you grow in faith and become more and more like Him to do the things of God. If you are here this morning and have not taken that step, we urge you to do so before it's everlastingly too late. And if there's any spiritual matter that we can assist you with beyond that, come forward this morning as well while we stand and sing the song of invitation.